Welcome to our 22nd lesson in the book of Daniel. It's entitled, Interpreting Nightmare of Truth. Now, we really need to be careful of what we pray for. There's a concept called unintended consequences. You do a discovery, you implement a law, you make a decision, and you're have in mind a certain goal, and as you implement this decision, you discover that other events are happening that you did not anticipate. It's called unintended consequences. Like if you commit a crime, a robbery, you have no intention of harming anyone. But during the commission of a crime, someone is killed. Whether good guy, bad guy, any guy, doesn't matter. You are charged with murder. But I didn't mean for that to happen. That is an unintended consequence. Nuclear energy has radiation. Radiation is poorly understood. As is nuclear energy, for that matter. But as is every other form of energy. None of them are safe. They are tools. They can help us, and they can hurt us. Because that is unintended consequences. Now, we take that concept, because unintended consequences is simply a measure of our own ignorance. What we do not know. And you can't know what you don't know, and this is how you discover it. So we take that concept and apply it to Scripture, such that when you pray to God, you make a prayer request. You say, Lord, let it not rain for the next week. I have plans. You are thinking of yourself. Now, that front that would have brought that rain, or the front that would prohibit that rain, either way, originates as part of a continuum around the globe. But not only that, it is primarily influenced by the sun. Sunspots, solar flares, coronal mass injections, strength of the Earth's magnetic field, strength of the sun's solar wind, strength of the galactic wind of ionizing particles, all play a part. Now, you're not thinking of any of this because you're thinking of you or me, because that's what we do. We think of me because it's always about me first. So you make this prayer, you make this request. Look at the vast cascade of events, of influences that have to be adjusted if God is going to answer that request. So you get your prayer request, it doesn't rain. However, farmer down the road, his crops die because it didn't rain. The front that was going to bring rain to you is now diverted and may cause floods elsewhere. People lose their homes. We sit down and we think only in terms of me. Only in terms of right here, right now. And we take no stock in unintended consequences, the degrees of ignorance. Well, God has no unintended consequences. And it's not simply because he's omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, but it's because He created all influences. He understands completely all influences and all effects. So what does this have to do with Nebuchadnezzar's vision? Well, as you recall, in chapter 2, he was laying down to sleep, and he wanted to know what his reign was going to produce and what was going to come afterwards, and he was just being idly curious in some respects, and in other respects, he was being a wise king, wanting to know if what I am doing now will produce the intended goals, reach the intended goals, produce the intended consequences that I have in mind, or are there other things that I am not aware of? Now, God showed him in a broad brush. And when we went through that aspect of our lessons, we talked about it in a very broad brush manner, because even for Christians, even mature Christians, these are concepts you have to introduce gradually over time. If you just hit a person right between the eyes first time out of the gate with this, especially a new Christian, they're just going to close the book and walk away and say, it's too complicated for me. That's why God teaches us in layers, taking us ever deeper. And yet we will never mine it to its full extent, because God is infinite. And the Bible is full of infinite treasure. And we'll be studying it for all eternity future, saying, I've never thought of that before. And it'll be the same Bible, because since God doesn't change, his word doesn't change. So Nebuchadnezzar had this vision. Now, he didn't ask for this vision. God just told him what was going to come in his life. Now, that's important, because what was not answered, though it was stated in his first vision that he was the head of gold, we are never told why he was the head of gold. What made his kingdom so different from all the others that he was considered unchangeable? That is one of the primary aspects of the quality of gold. It never tarnishes. Ever. Silver will tarnish. Bronze tarnishes, but we call it patina because it looks pretty. Iron rusts. That's a tarnish. Iron is destroyed by its rust if it goes on long enough uncorrected. That's why you emerged into iron and clay to repair those areas. But clay is brittle. It's very strong. We use quite a bit of it in modern technology. In certain applications, it's stronger than steel, which is saying something. But it's still brittle. It can only be used in specialized applications. And so God, in this vision, is going to bring Nebuchadnezzar to that point where he is going to be the head of gold. But it's not as he would have expected. See, when God answers our prayer, and we've talked about this in previous lessons, he answers it immediately. But for him, as in outside of creation, it's always present time. In fact, there is no time. It's always present tense. It might take us 5 years, 5 weeks, 50 years to be prepared to receive and understand that answer. Now, if you think about that a moment, God answered the prayer. Now, we're going to get to that concept later on in the book of Daniel. But I had to bring it out now, and I brought out previously. But we're going to actually see it play out when we get to about chapter 7, I believe. So I'm not just making this up. And I don't care if you go and read ahead. In fact, that would be great to read the book of Daniel through several times while we're going through our lessons. So you'll be prepared with what's coming. But I'm going to guarantee you that Nebuchadnezzar, in his wildest dreams, in his wildest imaginations, ever envisioned being prepared to be the head of gold in this manner. See, his prayer is still being answered, they uttered in chapter 2. See, we look for a point prayer answer. Lord, I want to be rich. And then boom, money comes. We don't care about the consequences. We just want answer, boom. And then we're on our way. You know, that's not how it works. Just so you know. It ripples throughout this entire interdependent present time that we find ourselves in. And we are a continuum, an interdependent continuum with what went before and with what comes afterwards. There is nothing independent in this creation. And so we need to broaden our minds, so to speak. We need to take on a little God vision. Now we have the mind of Christ, but just like an infant is born, has the mind of a person, you never know it. It takes years of training. And just when they're getting good to have a nice conversation with, they leave home. So somebody else gets to have that conversation with them. As a parent, you just lost out. This is how we have to approach Scripture. What we're learning where we're at in our maturity, in our study of Scripture. Now, if you don't read the Bible, you don't study the Scripture, you just sit in the pew and you're told what to think and what to believe, and you have a couple of verses to back that up so you feel good about it, this discussion is probably not for you. Because you're not going to accept that. You're not going to grasp this. Most people go to church to be confirmed in what they already believe. But as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, 4 through 7, I believe, church is where you go to learn how to study the Bible. And you take what you've learned, you go home, and you study the Bible to prepare you to be the evangelist in the world where God has placed you. That is the purpose of church. And then it's our hospital to heal us spiritually from the wounds we're going to receive from being in the world. Now, as we start this lesson, that's just the preparatory to get your mind in the right mindset. And if you're following along in the handouts that I've produced for this, you can take notes. But if you look at the next slide, I've tried to depict the different worldviews here. You have a certain view of yourself, and it's always great. You are the hero of your own story. Nebuchadnezzar sees himself as wonderful and magnificent and gracious. And his worldview is shaped around that. But God's view of him is quite different. Sinners, and we are all born sinners, are not human. If I might borrow a line from Dickens' Christmas Carol, Marley is talking to Scrooge. And Marley is telling Scrooge about the ponderous chains that he has woven for himself already. And Scrooge holds out his hand and says, "I don't see anything." And he said, "Mine also were invisible until the day of my death." Your chain is ponderous. Now, we don't go to Dickens for Christian understanding, because it's a book of works. Scrooge could work himself into heaven by being good. Well, that was the forerunner of the social gospel, which is now the social justice movement. It's not about salvation. Don't get sucked into that. Even though he does use the word God and throw Jesus in there a few times. That's not the point of the book. That was not the point of enlightenment. And that was not the culmination of that philosophy. But still, God's view of us is as animals. And I've alluded to that in previous lessons of Daniel, and pointed out the scriptures, and if you're following along lesson by lesson, this will not be a shock to you. This will be a review. But if you're just coming, jumping right into the study right here, I need to explain it to some degree so you understand what I'll be saying. But to have a solid knowledge of it, you need to go back and review previous lessons. Now, we're going to have a short lesson in hermeneutics here. I like to do this every so often, so you'll understand what guides my studies, what guides my thinking, how God uses his Bible to teach us. And hermeneutics comes from the Greek word Hermes, which was the messenger god, because he would reveal the mind of the gods to people. He was the revealer of secrets or mysteries, as Paul would say. And there are basic rules. Now, I've had a couple of courses in it. They wax eloquent. Basically, it comes down to a normative understanding or approach to scripture. Each passage is written in a particular manner with words that have specific definitions as understood by the writer. Now, we're talking about in the original languages. The translators, based on their religious views, philosophical views, and goals for the translation, because remember, most of these are sponsored by major corporations, so they're intending to make a profit on this translation, otherwise they wouldn't be expending the resources to undertake the translation. But that those translators, and they usually work as groups, come together to decide and agree upon certain words. Now, this has always been the case, whether it's Tyndale working by lamplight or candlelight in one room, or the committee that King James formed to translate the Geneva Bible, to modernize it into the King James Version, to replace all the multiple translations that were extant throughout England at the time. But they could not violate the rules of the Church of England, because King James, as king, was head of the Church of England. So when they came to the word baptizo, they couldn't translate it, because it means immersion, and the Church of England was dead set against immersion. You sprinkle, because they broke away from Catholicism, which only sprinkled. Thus, they could not translate the word. Now, they're at least intellectually honest, unlike some translations. And they just transliterated the word. In other words, they changed it from a Greek word to an English word. And they let you figure out the definition. That is a slippery slope. And it has stuck. Every English language Bible you pick up will say baptize. And thus, the debate still rages between groups as to whether you immerse or whether you sprinkle. But this is not how we approach the scripture. The writer who was inspired, who was taking in what God was breathing out to him, wrote it down in a form that he could understand. Otherwise, to him, he'd be writing gibberish. Now, did they understand the interpretation of everything that they wrote? No. And Peter talked about that in his book. No, they didn't. They constantly went back and reread what they had written under inspiration to try to understand what it was God was speaking through them. That's like Nebuchadnezzar here. God was speaking through him in a vision, and he didn't have a clue what it was God was telling him. And neither did any of those wise men, those philosophers, those religio-political advisors have any clue. It was outside their sphere of reference. So again, he turns to Daniel, whom he had renamed Belshazzar. And Daniel has given him his interpretation. Words have meanings. We have to use them as the writer understood them. And there can only be one interpretation for each passage based on the following items, as understood by the writer again. Thus, the reader, that'd be us, must see the passage through the writer's eyes. If we redefine those words as we understand them, we're going to come to very different conclusions. Now, this happens all the time. It is a wonderful thing to have the Bible in your language. It's a terrible disservice to never look behind that language at the original language. Now, you're not going to become a language expert. I'm not. People spend years of study to become knowledgeable in the nuances of languages and translations and stuff. But we don't have to remain trapped. So we have to know the historical context. And if you remember in the book of Daniel, we started off with two or three lessons strictly about history and historical influences, drawing from both secular and biblical sources. In the societal context, we looked at Jewish society, because that's why they were going into captivity. They kind of didn't do right. And language. We've talked about that already. And word meanings. But word meanings are not fixed. They change over time. We could talk about the movable vowel of Hebrew, which is beyond the context of this lesson. Or we could talk about the great English vowel shift of the 16th and 17th centuries AD. Language changes over time. Definitions may change over time. So we have to understand it as the writer would have understood it. And what were the problems being addressed? He's writing it in light of some specific issue or issues, especially for longer books. If we don't understand it from that context, in other words, prophetic language cannot be read as poetic language, cannot be read as historical language. And we don't do that today. When you read a newspaper or a news article online, you don't read it in the same mindset as you do historical novels or fantasy literature or everyday conversations. We read them each within their normative context. And what were the solutions posited? We can only understand those when we understand all the other. And from this, we get an interpretation, and there's only one. But there could be many applications. Now, Daniel here does make the interpretation, and he's very terse. Succinct, I guess. He wasn't angry. He's very succinct. Just like in chapter 2, he's very succinct. You are the head of gold. Boom. He doesn't go beyond that. Because it's just one interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the tree. Now, he's not making application. He's just making interpretation. In respect to the king's current situation. However, subsequent readers, that would be us, may also make application to their situation if we do not abandon the context used during the interpretation or by the interpreter. In other words, Israel and later Judah were theocratic monarchies. Modern applications may not apply to today's nations because most of them are national socialisms or religio-political apostasies. I'll let you decide which. In other words, just because God told ancient theocratic Judah or Israel, if you do this, I will do that, does not apply to modern America. If we do the same thing, he will do that. That's not a legitimate application. We've ripped it out of its context and tried to make it legitimize, our own belief system. Christians have not replaced Jews as God's chosen people, as many denominations teach. Therefore, applying God's direction to Jews in our modern context may be erroneous. Just because the scripture says it doesn't mean it applies to us in this same manner. And so they fall back on principles. Well, this is a principle of scripture. See, we can rip the principle apart from scripture and just live by that principle. Well, if you do that, then you don't need the Bible. And if you can do that, then the lost doesn't need the Bible. You just teach them the principles to go by. Of course, then you're going to have a problem, because God works through his word, not apart from his word. Allegorical modern meanings to metaphors, biblical metaphors, apart from biblical definitions, will skew both the interpretation and subsequent applications. This is a common practice. Everyone thinks St. Augustine, and that's how historically he's referred to, but it's an incorrect understanding, that he was a saint, that he wrote, and what he said formed the foundation of Roman Catholicism, which should then tell us that what he was writing was probably suspect at best, an apostate at worst, because he tried to make the scripture align with Neoplatonism, which is the beginning of Gnosticism in his day. There are no allegories in the scripture. I know one of Paul's letters, they use the word allegory. That's a mistranslation. It actually is like a parable. That's what he's saying. Interpretation should be integrated with the scriptures unless a clear change is indicated, such as general references to Messiah in the prophecies become specific fulfillments in the Gospels. The Bible can redefine terms, and clearly does so from time to time. So this lesson weaves together two eschatological applications for our times. Now, Daniel respects the king. And of course, we're reading Daniel 4, 19 through 27. And Daniel is very dismayed at the vision's interpretation. And he does so because he has great respect and affection for the king, even though on a whole, Jewelry hates the king for destroying the temple and the resulting captivity. And they do that because they ignore that it came from God. Now we can go read Habakkuk chapter 1 and so on, and realize that God gave him fair warning in Jeremiah and in Isaiah, as well as in Habakkuk, that you didn't clean up your act, you didn't clean up your society, this be coming. And it came. And guess what? According to Ezekiel, they didn't clean up their act. And so they were taken off in three successive waves, and they still didn't clean up their act. And when they came back, they still didn't clean up their act. And God told them so in Malachi. And Christ told them so in the Gospels. Daniel reanalyzes the interpretation to determine if there was any other meaning. I believe that's why he was hesitating. Can this mean anything else? If only it could apply to the king's enemies. Let this be against them. That's what he was trying to wish for. But Daniel was intellectually honest, just as the king was. King wanted to know the truth from Daniel. And we understand this from chapter 2. The king is very focused on, I want to know the truth. Don't tell me what you think I want to hear. Tell me what I need to hear. He was brave enough to do that. Many people today can't do that, Christian or otherwise. You tell him what the Bible actually says, they'll throw you out of the church. They'll ask you to leave. They'll call you apostate. They'll wall you off. They want to sit there and listen to myths. They want to sit there and listen to Bible stories. But Daniel is also displaying his ignorance at the purpose of God for the king. He's seeing this in the negative context. He's not seeing the goal. If he saw the goal, then he can have some joy and prepare the king to have some joy. You're going to go through a rough patch for a few years, but it'll be okay. You're going to be much better for it on the other side. Intellectual dishonesty, or ignorance, either one, can lead to erroneous applications. False teachers working within churches lead the ignorant, the saved ignorant, and the lost astray. Of course, this is the purpose of the letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, is to warn the church this is coming. And Jude tells them, and 2 Peter chapter 2 tells them, and guess what? They ignore it. Even today they ignore it. Entire denomination wandering off into the modern philosophy of critical race theory and social justice. And this feeling real good with itself, even though it's standing against the scripture. Eisegesis, reading your meaning into scripture, leads to erroneous applications. We all do this. We want to make a complete story. So those items that we don't know, because you don't know what you don't know, you fill in. But because you're ignorant, and we all have degrees of ignorance, even Paul had degrees of ignorance. He talked about it in 1 Corinthians 13:12. His eyes see us through an enigma. And if Paul can say that, I guess the rest of us better stand in that line too. But many of us stand in that line because we want to. And they just want to stay ignorant. So we read our meaning into scripture to try to complete it. At best, or at worst, to falsify it, to reach the conclusions that we want, leads to erroneous applications and laziness. This is one of the worst sins, just flat laziness. Don't want to read the Bible, don't want to study the scripture, don't want to have to learn any history. Like the old pop song, don't know much about the French I took, don't know much about geography. Don't know much about history. Only thing I know is what I feel. And that's all they want, what they feel. And then they sit around and criticize charismatics, Pentecostals, and others because they operate primarily on feeling when they're making the same error, just not in the same degree. It imprisons you to the beliefs of others. You sit there and are told what to think. Well, how do you know what they think? How did they arrive at that? And how do you know that their conclusions are correct? You're supposed to be a Berean. Go back to the scriptures and read them. But to read them, you have to study them. Check what you hear, what you read, what you are told against the Bible. So, Daniel is primarily prophetic language. Now, not strictly, because obviously there are some details that are historical. King Nebuchadnezzar is a real king. Daniel has to be a real person. He's interacting. This is not a historical novel. These events on the outside are literal happened events. But we're trying to understand them because these events are metaphors that have application, usually in end time or latter day or eschatological terms. That would be applicable to our day. And so, the normative context is that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Nobody can interpret the dream. He sends for Daniel. Daniel can interpret the dream. Daniel tells him, point blank, the interpretation of the dream. He didn't tell him the application of the dream. That is for us to discern. Because Daniel doesn't understand the application of the dream. That's why he's troubled. But he does say, the tree is you. So like in the image in chapter 2, he says that of gold is you. Now he says the tree is you. It's a great tree. It's a wonderful tree. It grows, it fills the entire earth. Oh, it's just wonderful. Well, if you're following along the slide here, that's a physical impossibility. A tree occupies one point on the earth. The earth ain't flat. It's a globe. It's a circle. It's round. The tree is not a vine growing everywhere. It's a tree. It goes out. It spreads out. It's not. It cannot physically spread out over the entire earth. Therefore, it's a prophetic image. It becomes a metaphor. And Daniel then tells everyone that the metaphor is the king. And so we grasp that. It's inspired. But the king is not simply a person. The king is a representative. And we've talked about this in other lessons. He is the political, the societal, and the religious pinnacle of his society. And his society is interconnected with the other Mesopotamian societies that came before. Now, the reason this is important is because all societies began from the Mesopotamian society. After the flood, the ark landed, Noah and his sons came out, and they started doing what people do, growing stuff and reproducing a lot. And then we have Nimrod, who was keeping society together based on him. It was a lost society by and large. There were true elements in there. We know this because Melchizedek and did not just spring from the earth, but came from a line of people who preserved the truth. Because God always preserves the truth. Because angels do not bring the gospel. We're going to see the gospel that angels bring. It should make you nervous. So Nimrod's culture is a baseline for all people groups' religiosity. They all spring from that common source. And so the king is representative of Babylon's culture, was the pinnacle of the Mesopotamian cultures we've talked about. Cutting down the tree then represents the stunting of the Babylonian influence. It doesn't get any broader than this. It will begin shrinking back. But because all cultures spring from it, all cultures carry elements of it, and they're influenced by it. And one of the other aspects of the cutting down is a change of the king from pantheism to salvation. So Babylon's cultural influence persists even today. And in this vision of chapter 2, we see the influence it had in subsequent Gentile cultures. See, Nebuchadnezzar's visions ahead of gold show Babylonian culture as the basis of pantheistic culture that influenced all subsequent cultures. Because they all flowed from that one group. Persian, silver chess, first major monotheism, but it retained pantheistic elements such as worship of light. That's one of its primary worship ceremonies. That halo was borrowed from pantheism. It was a feature of Zoroastrianism. Well, guess what? It is a primary feature of Catholicism. And from Catholicism, Greek Orthodoxy flowed. And from Catholicism, Protestantism flowed. Now, some elements got rid of the halo, some didn't. But we see how that pantheistic view permeated throughout culture. The Statue of Reason, it's not liberty, sitting in New York Harbor, is a pagan goddess. Come back and study the French Revolution. And those rays from her head represent the pantheistic, paganistic halo around her. Hellenism, the bronze thighs, secular humanism, man, the measure of morality, grew from pantheism. Now, that's we call it mythology today, but it was their religion. It was their faith. But even then, they began questioning it and pulling away from that ancient paganistic, pantheistic belief. But they never really got away from it. They just changed it where it's not gods and goddesses. We're not going to believe that anymore. It's, oh, it's me. I'm the measure of all things. It's always about me. That's why the Greek city-states, we might talk today about how the cradle of democracy and all this and makes you vomit. But all they did was, it was about me, so they attacked each other all the time. They fought each other all the time. Yes, kicked Persia's butt, but that's because God allowed it. In Romanism, the iron legs, they used leader worship to unify the empire and respective religions. It didn't matter what you believed, as long as you didn't. It was approved by the empire. Had to be state approved. And you still had to burn the pinch of incense to the emperor every year. And carry that certificate proving you did it. Because if you refused to, you died. And if you didn't have that certificate proving you did, you had to do it again. And if you refused to, you died. And many Christians died. See, they took their gods that they had and were modified by the Etruscans and later by the Greeks, and they joined this Gnosticism with Christianity and becomes Roman Catholicism. Now, The Jews were no better. The Alexandrian Jews copied from Hellenistic philosophy to perform the Kabbalah, their own form of Jewish Gnosticism. And both strands continue today. So much so that the Antichrist, the iron clay feet, the living leader worship that unites all non-Christian faiths into a coalition against God until it becomes the only allowable practice of faith. And it kills everyone who doesn't worship the image, that doesn't take the implants, that doesn't submit to transhumanism, that doesn't embrace the philosophies. Well, Christians can't, because they're anti-God philosophies. They're anti-God practices. God gave me this body of flesh. And though it came with sin because of Adam, it is what God wanted me to have. But to put in chips and computers and be tied in to a central network, to make it better, is to take what God made, which man does not understand, and pervert it, and seek immortality in this current physical material creation that was never designed to last forever. It is passing away. And all who embrace this and stay here will pass away into fire with it. In America, I don't speak to other cultures, other nations. Citizens of those nations can do their own speaking, their own application. But America was established on Greco-Roman Gnosticism. Now, you can talk about God-given rights, but they're not in the Bible. So they're not God-given. They're philosophically given, according to John Locke. Now, I don't disagree with some of his applications today, but it didn't last. America is as much a national socialism as every nation in Europe. Washington became a god. You go down and you look at the apotheosis of Washington in the Capitol Rotunda. He's been elevated to heaven, among the clouds, with the gods. That's Gnosticism. It's pantheistic Gnosticism. And we put it in our Capitol building, and it's a form of worship. You can deny that. It's a form of art. But remember, what is the purpose of art? Whether it's musical or film or television or literature or whatever, it is to express religious views, to get us to think the same way. That is the purpose of art. Now, in this vision, as we talked about in the last lesson, there was an angelic messenger. Who gave the decree of the Most High that Nebuchadnezzar shall be driven from among men, and his dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you'd be made to eat grass like an ox, and be wet with the dew of heaven for 7 years, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Well, this is an angelic gospel. It's a warning of judgment without hope. Well, we'll strike the without hope. But it is a warning of judgment. You will go through the judgment. Unfortunately, the king can never realize that God is very God, because he'll have the mind of an animal. He will exhibit, literally, the mind of a sinner. The sinner is dead in trespasses and sins. And as we talked about in previous lessons, the sinner, and we all started this way, cared only about the body, the flesh, the self, me. Always about me. Always. No matter what I say, it is always about me, not you. You are only a means to me. Keep that in mind when you hear social justice. Well, if we go to Revelation 14, and we're going to go to verse 6, we're going to see another angel give another gospel. Now, if you're confused about that word gospel, it is the Greek word euangelion, and it just means good message. Eu in Greek is good when it's appended to the front of a word. Just like a usually means opposite when it's appended as a prefix to the front of a word. So this is a good message, and the messenger, because that's what angel is, it's a messenger. When it's a heavenly messenger, in English we call it an angel. When it's a satanic messenger, we call it a demon. When it's a human messenger, we call it a messenger, or a diplomat, or whatever the context might require. So angel just means messenger. And in this passage, John in his vision says, I saw another angel, another messenger, flying directly overhead with an eternal good message or gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Now that's pulled almost directly out of Nebuchadnezzar's vision of chapter 2. And he said with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Of course, another angel follows this, and he got another message. He got a good message, because it's fallen is Babylon the Great. So the angels are here to proclaim God's will. That's all it is. And the will is fear God. Reverence him. He is the judge. You know, when you get pulled over by the police for speeding, or you stand in front of the judge because you got caught doing something you probably shouldn't have been doing, that fear in the pit of your stomach, because you know you're about to answer for what you've done, that's fear. That's awe. Well, God, Christ, is going to judge us at the Bema Seat. And God can kill both the body and soul. Now, death, as we know, is just separation, not cessation. And the soul goes to hell. And you get a new body that's never destroyed. And so, lucky you, you're there forever. And guess what? Forever you hate God. Give God, who alone judges the living and the dead, the reverence due him. God judges because he created He created the heavens and the earth. Now, not just the heavens is the universe, but I believe heaven, which is the abode of the angels. He had to create someplace for them. Because God is complete in himself. The Trinity is complete within itself. It needed nothing. So I created heaven when the angels were created because they needed a frame of reference in which to function. That is what created beings need. And this physical creation was created for man, who needed a different frame of reference for functioning and for God's plan to come to fruition. God can judge because God created. He created, like I said, heaven and earth. And it's interesting that he says the seas, which is a metaphor for the raging, rebellious sin nature, and springs of water, which is a picture of God's Holy Spirit at work in the world. The angelic gospel announces judgment, but it's without hope because no one who hears that gospel can change in and of themselves because they don't understand. Angels do not understand the gospel of mercy. They can't give you that gospel. That's why they're not messengers of the gospel. When we see angels, we're usually seeing judgment. We're getting a message, and how you respond to that message determines what's going to happen. When the angel came to Mary and gave her the message, she said, "Let it be as the Lord wills." Nothing happened to her except what was contained in the message. When John the Baptist's father got the message, he says, "I'm not sure I believe you." Whoa, he's just violating the glory of God, the holiness of God. And the angel was authorized to fix him a bit. So he got speechless. He had a lot of time to think on, about 6 months, 9 months actually, to think on the message. And then when his wife produced the middle child, he got the message. See, Nebuchadnezzar, like all sinners, was dead in his sins. And he and we have no hope without mercy from God. It is God who brings us the message of salvation, not we ourselves. So this tree rooted in the earth, it's pantheism that persists today. The tree is rooted in, sustained by the earth, depicting a symbiotic singularity. That's a fancy word for unity. Nourishing all life. Now, is it really nourishing all life? No. But they all come to it to nourish. But they're all animals, as we talked about in our previous lessons. This is the essence of pantheism, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica. It is all of nature coming together in the unity of God, or gods, such that God of the Bible does not exist. It's this interdependence of God and man, nature and culture, that is the cornerstone of ancient cultures, of which the leader was the interface of society to achieve and maintain balance. And Nebuchadnezzar, remember how he started this vision? Thought he had balance. He had security. He had prosperity as a green bough or branch full of fruit. That was his worldview, not God's. And today, science is seen as disruptive of symbiotic unity of man and nature, causing catastrophic disruptions such as climate change, environmental harm, etc. Well, that's because of unintended consequences. Man discovered electricity. He can't define it. He doesn't know it. He only knows its effects. He knows how to channel aspects of it. But because he has incomplete understanding of it, how much we don't know, because we don't know what we don't know, there are unintended consequences. Same way with all the other devices and wonderful inventions that man has done in the past 300 years. Unintended consequences because of our ignorance. And science is the study of trying to eliminate that ignorance. But it can only go so far because it's empirical. And everything that we see is non-empiric, based on non-empirical forces beyond science. Well, the modern pantheistic movements become a common basis for United Nations establishing climate standards, population limitations, and energy resource choices. In other words, what modern man has tried to do here is join together science and pantheism, what's known as scientific pantheism, which merges pantheism and science into a congruency without God, of course, because you can't have God. And knowledge is based on beliefs, not facts. Oh, the word science is in there, but it's really scientism. Scientism is based on beliefs. I only believe what supports my understanding. Thus, evolution, I've called a science. Well, it's a scientism, because it's not based on fact at all. In fact, it actually denies its own definition of being random changes. It's Gnosticism. It's scientism. In reality, God is outside of creation, effecting his will according to his plan. And man refuses to accept that. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:3-10, goes into great detail and just blasts the entire premise of evolution long before Darwin was even alive to make it up. So Darwin was ignorant of the Bible. Nature groans as man destroyed the unity he enjoyed with nature. See, Adam and Eve, man and woman in the garden, were one with nature and God. That's the way it began. Sin, active sin on man's part, woman was deceived, broke that unity. Any expression of unity thereafter was a lie. So Cain, who's the father of modern society and laws and religion, basing all things on himself, had a religion that was a lie. Nimrod, who reinstituted that after the cataclysm, after the flood, as people call it, built a society on lies. And those lies continue today. And those lies are in the form of pantheistic Gnosticism. See, scientific Gnosticism is contained in the Georgia Guidestones. But it's a lie, because sin has disrupted man's relationship with nature. And it cannot be reestablished. Nature waits for the new nature, the new heavens and earth, as do we all, as we groan in these bodies of flesh, to receive our new body. But pantheist agnosticism says you don't need to do that. Your body is great-ish. And we're going to make it better. We're going to put implants in you, like Iron Man. Or we're going to give you chemicals, like Captain America. Or we're going to expose you to radiation. Though we kind of got to control you a bit, like the Hulk. See, modern art forms are just based on pantheistic, scientistic Gnosticism to indoctrinate us. Now, in my youth, when these things were created in the 50s and 60s, primarily, they were considered fit only for kids because no one believed that nonsense. But today, after three or four generations, adults are embracing this. Because they hate the scriptures. Now, Daniel suggests hope because the vision suggests hope. If the king changes, Daniel's clear, Nebuchadnezzar will live like an animal for 7 years until he realizes God rules, not himself. Daniel begs the king to change to avoid this fate. The problem is, he can't. This shows the limitation of Daniel's understanding. Man cannot change his nature. Salvation is an intellectual exercise, is a bastion of hope for lost and the naive. Because you can't change yourself. That is Arminianism. That is free will. That is never found in the scripture. But Daniel says, practice righteousness. This would be evidenced by producing the fruits of repentance as John the Baptist demanded of the Jews. And he said, every tree, and notice how this tree motif, as we discussed in our last lesson, runs throughout scripture. Every tree with bad fruit will be chopped down and thrown where? Into the fire. Luke 3, 7 through 9. And Daniel says, show mercy. Mercy is a unique quality of God's nature, and those who have been changed into his nature not only seek, but exhibit mercy. Because their nature has changed. Return to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And God is speaking through Hosea, and he's saying, for I, God, desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Where he says, I desire love. In the Septuagint, that's actually translated as mercy. I desire mercy. See, the Jews wanted to make everybody a slave to them. That was their idea of ruling the world. But Christ, when he came, said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. Well, this only comes when you have a new nature, because the sin nature can't do that. But the king cannot change his nature. As repentance, with God's intervention, is required. It is required. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Romans 9, 16 through 24 talks about how God brings salvation. In Romans 10, 9 through 10, confession. We speak, and our words evidence that changed nature. In fact, in Romans 8, we even cry out, Abba, Father. Salvation is always the same. It is a changed nature. It is a chopping down the old self of sin. But we cannot do that. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5. No person hates their own flesh. You cannot harm your own flesh. Oh, you can cut your body and, you know, you can go through mutilations, and people have been doing that since almost near the beginning of creation of man. But you look at them. Most of them are superficial. The height of being godlike is suicide. But that just seals your fate. Removes from you the opportunity of salvation. It is not of hope. It is the ultimate act of being your own God. See, repentance is not possible if the old self of sin is not crucified with Christ. Our sinful self is unified only in sin while remaining in rebellion against God who created nature. We are only united with sin. The sinner's claims of pantheism are disingenuous lies. That's all they are. Lies. Just like being unified with nature, it's a lie. Christ brings one to the point of crisis when one's sin nature is removed, being replaced with his nature and truth in Christ. And we cry out, Abba, Father. One's life begins producing fruit resembling Christ's words and deeds. That's how we know. When one is unified with Christ, guess what? The world hates you. If you're seeking peace with the world, and we've talked about this in past lessons, then you're an enemy of God. When your life is a living testimony to God's truth, it reveals the world's lie. And they're going to hate you for it. They hated Christ for. And the world seeks your harm, including members of your own family want to harm you if they're lost. Even Christ's family tried to label him as mentally insane. His mother, because they didn't understand his message or his mission until after his resurrection. So my question to you, and only you can answer. I can't answer. I don't have that knowledge. I don't have that discernment. I do not have that sense to peer into the spiritual realm and see you as God sees you. And guess what? Most people refuse to practice that on themselves. That's why you have a lost group who's standing around saying, "Lord, Lord, why are you judging us? We did all these wonderful things in your name for you." And he's going to go, "No, not really. You fooled yourself." But that's what sin nature does. It's a lie. It fools ourselves. It makes us hate those and fight against those who seek to bring us life. So, my question to you, has God cut the old dead wood from your life so that you may live in Him?